Father, we want to thank you today for thy word. And may we always take an honoring approach to the study of it and to the interpretation of it and understanding of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start out with a note we received here. Note from Priscilla. Elaine, if you need to have a conversation there in the room, I would recommend muting the telephone. That way we won't need necessarily have to take part in the conversation. But we do like your input. But if for some reason you have to have a conversation there among yourselves in the room, please remember to mute the phone. But we have this letter here. We got it, I guess, a couple days ago. It says, I am enjoying watching the videos of the history of the Bible class. I noticed the class on the old Latin version of a discussion about the Waldensians. My understanding is that the Waldensians were some of those believers who never did join the Roman Catholic Church. They were much persecuted and hid themselves in the valleys of Italy. Hence, they were called the Waldensians, which means valley dwellers. Some church history books try to connect them with Waldo, who lived much later. That is my understanding. I think the information in The Large History of the Baptists by Thomas Armitage, from Priscilla from Atlanta. So glad you're watching, Priscilla, and thank you for the note. Maybe somebody could share one of the verses with John and Justine here.
Yeah, I'll share.
Okay.
Really
not an extra verse.
Yeah.
Let's go over the quiz. Well, when they come
Justine
in.
Justine will be in the other room, though.
Yeah.
She won't be here to read it.
Oh, yeah, we have to get a microphone for her in the other room, don't we? Hooked
that
up.
Nice.
You know, that way she could. Yes, we have. Yeah, we did. We did have a microphone hooked up there in the past. Let's go over the quiz here. Let me see. This is the fifth quiz. We have four people there, five people. Bill, pardon me, it's the fourth quiz. Fourth quiz, which means, Paul, you could start with this answer. Go ahead, Elaine, read number one for Paul. He can give the answer.
The fourth language.
All right, Paul, over language. What's the answer, Paul? The answer we're looking for is West Aramaic. West Aramaic was spoken in Palestine. Bill, how about you? Number two.
What does the word Peshitta mean? Syriac or simple?
Simple. Yeah, simple version. Question number three. Nicole, I'll read question number three to you, see if you know the answer, okay? You may not know the answer. Who do some believe the Peshitta owes its existence, and why?
I don't know, but
you don't know. Okay, sorry. That's understandable.
Jesus is the answer. You've heard that little child.
That's right. All right, Mom, you get the number three. Go to number three.
I don't remember. I read it, but I don't remember.
Okay.
I didn't do the last.
How about you, Jill? What's the answer number three?
I put to the Christians of that era, since the Syriac church included a large Jewish element who would have had access to the Hebrew scriptures and translations.
That's good. And,
Yes.
That's answer number three.
What did she say there?
The Christians in the area.
Okay.
Number four, Anna.
What did the Peshitta originally omit? The amenity of Prophetha as well as the Chronicles.
Yes. You want to share a verse with them, Bill? Thank you. Mrs. Grummer, number five, please. Mrs. Grummer, go ahead, number five.
In what country was there a schism written the Syriac church? Wait, hold on. Number five. What century was there a schism within the Syriac church?
What resulted? They had the two branches had their own copies of the scripture. And some were, one branch was more faithful to it than the other branch. Jacob, number six, please.
Upon what is Bishop of Tuller's translation based? Upon the fifth column, from the fifth columnist, Origen's Hexapla.
That's right. Elaine, number seven, please. Yeah, read the question and give the answer, Elaine. That's good. Four or five. All right, go ahead and read question number eight for Paul, Elaine, okay? And then Paul, you give the answer. You know what year that was, Paul, or what, after what war it was? 1867.
Is that the answer to eight?
Yes, uh-huh. Now, the, Paul, as a point of reference, Noel does have some books for you here.
Hi, Paul, you are the one I know. I thought you must be.
She has some books for you, okay, Paul?
And tapes. And
cassettes. Oh, and some CDs and some cassettes as well. She thought she's finished reading them herself, and so she thought you might like to read them. John, number nine. So make sure you come in on Sunday if you can, Paul, all right?
Okay, thank you, man, very much.
And remind me again about the, well, I'll talk to you about that later. Number nine, John.
What did the Jewish rabbis do with worn-out copies of the Scripture? They stored, and then reverently buried them.
Okay, that's good. They stored them, probably when they got several of them together, they buried them, like I said, reverently, when they were worn out. Number 10, Bill.
What did Albright hail as the greatest manuscript discovery of modern times? The Dead Sea Scrolls.
The Dead Sea Scrolls, that's right.
Wasn't that more specifically the Nash Papyrus?
Nash Papyrus. Perhaps that's Nash Papyrus. You think that was what it said, John?
Yes, that's what you said. There we go, right about the middle of the page. The Nash Papyrus, however, was but a harbinger of what was to come, namely the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's already hailed as the greatest manuscript discovery of modern times. So is it a papyrus or a whole discovery?
I'm thinking the Dead Sea Scrolls, but if you have a Nash Papyrus, John, you've read it, I can see where the modifier is kind of not very clear there. Or Noel, you may know the answer to this question. Can someone share one of the verses with Brother Quarles? If you have an extra, if you have two sheets. Noel, this question is for you. When were the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered? And what year were they discovered, Noel?
Oh, I'd like to learn. I don't know.
Okay.
No, I don't.
Are you, number 11. You want to do number 11, Mr. Brother Quarles? Number 11. When were the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered? Question 11.
Heaven and earth shall not pass away, but my word shall not. Let me stop. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away.
Very, very, very important. Very, very important words about the longevity of the scriptures. Now, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Go ahead and get number 11, Mom, please.
I don't have an answer. What's
Do you know when were the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered? What are you looking for? A year?
1942.
1947. All right, Jill, number 12.
After World War II.
Yes.
I did see a neat exhibit.
Number 12.
Comes here, you ought to see it.
Number 12, Jill.
Which manuscript discovered in, I'm not saying this right, am I not?
Qumran.
Yeah. Are considered the oldest,
Isaiah
Egg.
Isaiah Egg. Is everything working okay with that equipment? As far as... Good, it's recording. Okay, I just wanted to verify. That's my number 13, Tammy.
how many other caves in the vicinity also housed old manuscripts and earthen vessels? 10 others.
10 others. Mrs. Grummer, number 14, please.
Old Testament book which has no representation among the fragments of Kuro. 14. The book of Esther?
Esther. Anna, number 15, please. I'm sorry, I missed you before.
I didn't remember what I missed.
Number 15.
When does F.M. Farce believe the settlers of Qumran refused to do? Recognize Simon Maccabeus as the high priest.
Okay, and number 16, Jacob.
Which Isaiah manuscript does Albright believe follows the Masoretic text the closest? The second Isaiah scroll, Isaiah B.
All right, and Elaine, number 17. Isaiah B. Okay, and Paul, number 18, where does G.R. Driver place the date of Dead Sea Scrolls? Was it? All right. John, number 18, please.
Where does G.R. Driver place the date of the Dead Sea Scrolls at the time of the Jewish revolt against Rome around A.D. 66 to 73?
Okay, so again, there's this discussion whether it was B.C. or A.D. And 19, Bill?
What approach do some fundamentalists take regarding the transmission of the Scripture and rely on the promises of our Savior, Jesus Christ, not naturalism?
All right. All right, number, Brother Quarles, what's something you've learned from the study of the section of the Dead Sea Scrolls and all these manuscripts from the last week? What was something you've learned or remember learning? Now, what's something that you learned in the study of the Dead Sea Scrolls? In this particular section we've been studying, what's something you've learned?
The Dead Sea Scrolls. You're talking about the men who studied?
Well, just you, yourself. In your reading from these pages, in the book, what's something you kind of observed or remember learning or something that we find interesting?
Well, I think that they found the scroll of Isaiah.
Yes.
That's one. They found the scrolls dealing with Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
And some other scrolls relating to the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
I guess in doing the reading, I guess the one thing I'm amazed is how they first discovered in 1947
yes.
that they were in these jars,
mm-hmm.
and of course the area was dry and it helped preserve the scrolls.
Yes, that's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. How about you, Joel? What's something you've learned from the study of this section?
Well, I kind of did the homework thoroughly, but kind of fast, so I couldn't really. Well, I put here, I have to admit, I copied down one of the sentences here, but I did learn it from it, even though I copied from the book. The Old Testament has been preserved through the Masoretic Hebrew text. Well, a lot of people, even some fundamentals, don't, you know, agree, or they still think they get a naturalistic approach.
Mm-hmm.
You know, these those in particular quote unquote fundamentalists.
Right.
In that regard, it's a shame.
Mm-hmm. That's right. It is a shame.
You know,
yes. Mm-hmm. Right. All right, Mom, number 20 for you, please.
20? Is it 20?
Yeah, number 20.
I did read all this, but I can't remember anything.
Okay, that's fine. You don't have to. It's not required.
I've been doing a lot of things. It's okay.
It's understandable. You had a busy week. Number 20, Tammy.
It's interesting that the Dead Sea Scrolls, Scroll A was the most complete, of Isaiah, referring to Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
Isaiah
yes.
A was the most complete, and it tended to follow along the Masoretic text. But Isaiah B was even closer to the Masoretic text. But interestingly, I found online information, and anytime you try and get archaeological information and use that to substantiate your claim for preservation, it's like you're depending upon the sand,
mm-hmm.
and you can't do that. So, you know, essentially, this website said, should we correct the Masoretic text based on what we found in the Dead Sea Scrolls? No, we shouldn't. So we have to be careful as Christians that we don't rely on archaeology.
That's right. Good, very good point.
That's good.
Anna, how about you?
Hi, Anna.
Yes, hi, Anna. Yes. I'm
daughter. She is your wife.
Hi.
Are you saying hello to me too?
Sure.
Well, I have a comment about the previous question.
Okay.
They claim to be fundamentalists, but they don't. They're not. Like, if they were truly fundamentalists, then wouldn't they hold to the preservation of Scripture?
Mm-hmm.
And so they're not really fundamentalists. They're just claiming to be fundamentalists.
Yes. Good point. Excellent point. How about you, Mrs. Bremer? Number 20.
Okay. That there was a great battle between God and Satan over his word, over the Lord's word, but he wins.
That's right.
Faith to his promise.
That's right.
That's good.
Jacob, you, number 20, please.
Number 20?
Yes.
Can I answer this in somewhat of a southern
yes, if you want to.
These feathers use a whole lot of real big words. There's a lot here.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
There is.
Very good.
Elaine, how about you? Language used by native Egyptians, she was saying. Paul, your thoughts about this question number 20.
Well, I think that the Bible
okay, all right, Paul, I understand. John, how about you?
I thought it was interesting that there was a differentiation between, in the Aramaic, between the East and West.
Mm-hmm.
And our Lord would have been in the area where he spoke West Aramaic. You know,
yes.
That makes a difference when we go back and look at different languages.
Because
we look at the right one.
So, how about you?
Yeah, Dr. Mormon had made a comment, and it really briefly explains what Tammy and Anna both
mm-hmm.
were saying.
Yes.
And that comment was that through faith we have truth,
mm-hmm.
and through naturalism we have sin.
Mm-hmm.
And it causes us to question whether or not all naturalistic methods are of sin.
Mm.
We rely entirely on faith, and we tend to do that automatically. A lot of us do. I still do quite a bit.
Yes.
But when we try to use our own thinking processes to solve a problem which requires faith instead, which we can't really resolve naturalistically, especially, we're sinning.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to stop from this practice of questioning things naturalistically and rely on faith.
Right.
We find the answers for naturalism, you know, through faith anyway.
Yes.
So
yes.
We might as well just get, you know, put it aside and rely on the faith. But I think Anna and had explained that, you know.
Yes, that's right. Mm-hmm. That's correct. So, Angel, please.
Yeah, I have for question 19. I just wrote what the book has here, which is what approach do some fundamentals take regarding the transmission of the script. I don't want to misconstrue what Bill said. I forget what he said, but I just wrote down here worse than people who claim to be fundamentals take the same naturalistic approach to the transmission of the whole scripture. I put the naturalistic approach.
Yes, that's the approach that they the naturalistic approach.
That's a reflex. You know, people tend to do that all the time.
Mm-hmm. It is. They sadly they do. So this is the next section here. We're talking about the Bible honoring approach. The Bible honoring approach. And in this section, he deals with a lot of Hill's work. Edward F. Hill, who is a man who did a lot of work in the regard of the biblical study. He attended graduate of Yale University, Westminster Theological Seminary, Columbia Seminary, and Harvard University. Hill did a lot of work on this subject. He's written like two or three books on this topic. Believer's Bible Study and The King James Bible Defended are both two of his works he's done on this particular topic in particular. And he's described it here in the book as scholarship on fire. Scholarship on fire. And Mormon brings his name to light, is he's saying is his view of Hill's, who has a proper view, is to be contrasted with the natural approach, or the naturalistic approach, or even the neutral approach. Sometimes we're going to be reading about probably the neutral approach, take a neutral position on something. Kind of like Switzerland was neutral, many of the big wars of the past. And we're going to get to the more details of why people think they need to be neutral, or they need to take a naturalistic approach to different things. And so, Hills is thought of very, very highly by Mormon and by others as well. And we have to understand the proper way that the scripts were transmitted to us. We must understand the proper way that the scripts were transmitted to us. I mean, he cites here in the book that he cites Stuart Custer here, who takes a position that this is what Custer says. He says the believer may safely leave such problems, i.e., the transmission of the text, to the discussion of the theological and textual experts. And so he wants to leave all what Custer calls the chewy old dry bones. He wants to leave all that to the scholars. But it's important for the non-scholar to have a place to stand, a position to take, things that they want to believe in and adhere to. Bill?
Yeah, when the first time that I had heard a pastor say, this is the Word of God, and he would hold up his Bible, mm-hmm. And I was thinking at the time, how do I know that?
Right.
How do I really know that? And we all should. That's why we're studying the history of the Bible here. And we're studying the concepts that we're learning about the history of the Bible is reinforcing our faith.
Right. I mean, it's a faith position. And see, we'll see later on in our study, you know, the thinking by many, not by some, is that, oh, you have to take this neutral approach or a naturalistic approach in order to convince the heretics.
That causes doubt.
It does.
Mormon says that in this chapter.
It does. You know, it does cause doubt. You know, even Custer quotes the verse here, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth, in Psalm 119:103. And the point that Custer wants, he's trying to why both sides of the fence is, both sides of the rail was as defensive as it is, in a certain sense. He doesn't necessarily deny the Bible is the Word of God. He doesn't, I don't believe. But he wants to allow certain scholastic approaches to be taken in looking at the Bible. So, your thought?
Yeah, so some people, they might try to justify what a lot of liberals, of course, but try to justify what Dr. Stuart Custer says by saying, and you know, some people were babies in Christ. I don't know better, but they might have heard it from other people, or whatever. But I might say, well, shouldn't use the word, maybe, you know, shouldn't try to quote-unquote intellectualize the Bible, just go by faith. Mm-hmm. We shouldn't let our intellect get in the way. We shouldn't, in order to not study or to, you know, allow themselves not to study it, maybe it's a ladies man's way out, maybe they truly believe that. Therefore, they don't take any kind of intellectual approach whatsoever, and instead they believe something that Custer said about filling the mind and conscience with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Word, rather, which we should believe, but should also have a basis on which to prove our belief. Mm-hmm. Intellect and other things,
yes,
that God gave us, our faculties.
Right. Yeah, that's right. Exactly. I mean, and the question that Mormon asks, you know, what kind of Bible does he want us to feed upon? Because there's a difference in the Greek texts. You know, what's the differences? How many differences are there? How many differences are there between the proper Greek texts how many?
8,000
differences. You know, Mormon makes here at this point in this book. You know, the 8,000 differences. And as far as when we have all these changes,
I think it's got right here over 5,300 changes.
You know, I mean, so there's different ways of measuring these changes. Mm-hmm. And so 8,000 was one number, and then we have another stuff that's over 5,300 changes. And so how are we going to know and understand or have the proper understanding of what must be fed upon? What Bible must be fed upon? He's asking. And another question that Mormon asked is, because Custer brought this up about the theological experts, let them eat the dry bones, feed off the dry bones of this textual problem. Tammy?
Just to add to what Jill was saying, it's one thing for the people that Custer is misleading to be deceived and not to be interested in learning more. But for him himself, as a professor of Greek, is it?
Right.
Mm-hmm. He should have an interest in this.
Right.
He should want to understand.
Mm-hmm.
But the problem is he doesn't want to understand.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not mm-hmm. necessarily appropriate for every single Christian. Some Christians, it may not be appropriate.
Mm-hmm.
But in this case, it's certainly appropriate
mm-hmm.
that he study it, but he never did. He didn't want to. And he's led people down the wrong track.
Yeah, he may go back to Brogershire, who was his teacher. Brogershire was influenced by people we're going to be talking about right in this next few minutes here. And so as far as who are these scholars that Dr. Custer's talking about, as far as if they need to feed off these dry bones. And Custer says these so-called textual experts. You know, Custer, he lists seven men who his high recognition for. Seven men who I guess he thinks maybe are textual experts, which they're people that are not necessarily, that some of them were contemporary, or some of them were living, but many of them have been past people that have died long ago. Some people, all of them are dead now. Some of them have died in this close in our lifetime. Some of them have died, you know, prior to our lifetime. But the first one he lists is Metzger. And Metzger lived from 1914 to 2007. You know, he was local, born in Middletown, in Pennsylvania, died in Princeton, New Jersey. Metzger was he's thought of as an American textual scholar, and was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. And the next person of the seven is A.T. Roberts. Now, incidentally, Mormon points out the fact that six of these seven are all on the fence of being liberal, theologically. A.T. Robertson is the only exception. A.T. Robertson is a Southern Baptist, born in 1863, died in 1934. A.T. Robertson was his focus, his specialty. He was the Koine Greek. And Robertson has a Greek grammar that's very extensive. I think it was Robertson's grammar that's, you know, maybe two, three inches thick. Very, very, very detailed Greek grammar. The next of the seven people the Custer lists is Allen, Kurt Allen. He was born in 1915 in Germany. He died in 1994 in Munster, Germany. And he was, again, obviously German theologian, which, of course, that's sometimes you need not the one to suspect all Germans, but many times
mechanical.
You know, the point of the German theologian, they've developed a bad reputation because that's because of Metzger and others. Kurt Allen. Thank you, Tammy. Kurt Allen is the German. Metzger is American. Kurt Allen is the German. We have a couple other Germans here on the list, too. But the idea of the concern with the German theologians is you have back in the 100 years ago or so, when people wanted to get higher education, they would go to Europe and get educated, further education in Europe, and Europe would have heresy that they would teach these men, and they would bring it back to the United States. And so there was like a 20-year gap of drifting theologically, because by the time they went to Europe to get educated in Germany and other places in Europe, Germany, not just Germany, but other European places, other European schools, they would bring back false teaching to the United States. Tammy?
We looked at that in History of Fundamentalism, yes. And it was a lot of those schools, the once fundamental schools, they started degrading because of that.
Yes. And then the next, Jill, go ahead.
Was it, now I know they adhered a lot of them to, was it higher or lower criticism they adhered? It was more natural approach or whatever, told them wrong in Germany and everything. They took a non-literal approach, right? And they brought it over here?
Right, that's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. So the next person, Nessel, another guy, another German. Yes?
How can I know the word Nessel? Nessel Allen. It's his Greek text.
Nessel Allen.
Oh, that's it. Okay.
Yeah. So this is the Nessel of the Nessel Allen.
Yeah.
This is the Allen, Kurt Allen, the Allen of the Nessel Allen's Greek text.
Okay.
Which is the Westcott Orthodox Greek text, which is the wrong Greek text. It's based, their Greek text is based upon the Westcott Greek text.
Good.
And so they Allen, Brother Nessel, was born in 1851 in Stuttgart, Germany, and died in 1913 in Stuttgart.
He's before the Second World War.
Yes, he died before the First World War. He was born before the war between the states, and he died before the First World War.
Okay.
He died in 1913.
Oh.
Nessel.
I thought he was born.
He was born in 1851.
Okay.
Allen was born in 1915.
Oh, yeah.
Kurt Allen was born in 1915 and he died in 1994. So Kurt Allen was born 2 years after Nessel died. So yeah, Allen and
died,
Nessel.
He died 1 year before I graduated from high school. No.
Kurt Allen died 1 year after your youngest granddaughter was born. Kurt Allen died in 1994. Kurt Allen was born in
1955.
No, you didn't. I did? 1995. That's all I knew. From what school?
He graduated from Berea High School.
No, he didn't.
1945. 1945.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
I graduated in
18.
Thank you.
Okay.
I'm not all here. I'm the oldest one here.
Okay. It's okay.
Sorry.
So we have Nessel, and he mentions Alexander Sider. who was a scholar, so-called a Scottish biblical scholar. Sider was born in 1873, died in 1849. And we have, again, his Westcott. Again, this is on, this is the seven people that are the seven people of Dr. Custer's list, the people who he thinks highly of. Westcott, born in 1825, died in 1901. And then Hort, he was born in 1828, and he died in 1892. So those names are very familiar to us. Hort and Westcott have some very...
British?
Yes, they're British, yes. Dublin. Westcott was born in Birmingham, United Kingdom, and Westcott was born in the Republic of Ireland, actually.
Irish.
Hort was.
Oh, he was? Hort was?
Yes.
Ireland?
Mm-hmm. The Republic of Ireland. In Dublin, Ireland. Republic of Ireland. Now, Tim.
Isn't Robertson a student of
Brotus?
Wasn't he a student of
Brotus? He had been, yes.
Okay.
I thought
I remembered reading about that
a couple years ago. Now, again, as we said, with the exception of A.T. Robertson, each of the other six are middle of the road to liberal in their theological leanings and tendencies.
What we will call flaming liberals.
Yes, we were. And when you think of it in the context of their day of when they were living, I understand Metzger was what we could call Metzger, he's a contemporary, more or less. He died in 2007. A.P. Robertson, all right, he died in 1934. Not really a contemporary, but, and Kurt Allen, he died in 1994. So, you know, in our lifetime we have, both Metzger dying and Kurt Allen dying, and in some of our lifetimes, we had A.P. Robertson dying. But everyone else, when you consider them are you there, Jacob? Are you there, Paul? Jacob, are you there? Paul, are you there? Okay, but I just wanted to make sure who was there, because I didn't want to cut the person that wasn't there. I found out the answer, thank you. Because if you weren't there, Jacob, then Paul was there. So I'm glad you answered. I'm sorry, Paul, we got disconnected. Please call back when you can. But the idea of the, when we think of liberal, by the standard of the day, if someone was considered a middle to the road to liberal, see, there is like a theological drift among denominational churches and so forth. And so when you have what's liberal today is not necessarily, there's a drifting. You see. The theological world has a certain standard that they go by, and so not a definite concrete standard, but when you have a doctrine being taught, and it's not accepted by everybody within that denomination. See, the Methodists, certain sectors of Presbyterianism, certain sectors of each denomination, even Baptists, once had sound positions doctrinally that were written down on statements of doctrinal statements. But over the course of time, there's a shifting of what these positions are.
Naturalism,
exactly.
That's what causes it.
It does cause it. And so, because they say, oh, we want for another explanation. This could be all found in naturalistic explanations of things. And that's what causes it. And so, when we say that they are middle of the road to liberal, You know, that's by the standard of the day and even far worse today. Now, there's a lot of this. Sadly, there are conservative groups today that are taking positions that would have been rejected by the Methodists of 100 years ago. Or by, you know, you name your denomination that's clearly bad today. 100 years ago, they took a strong position on something. But yet today, a so-called Bible-believing church, they're not very Bible-believing if they're taking a heretical position, but the standard must be always be the Word of God. The standard must always be the Word of God. And so when we have these seven people that are listed here, that Dr. Custer seems to like, we have to be very cautious about different things. Now let's look at some of these verses here. I gave Bill did, each of you that are here today physically in the room, Bill did, a verse. So who has Psalm 12, verses 6 to 7? Please read that. Do you have that, Anna?
Yes, I had it open to this thing on my
it's wireless understandable
device, but then it decided to close the applications and I was loading again.
Okay, that's fine.
The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever.
All right, Psalm 119:89.
Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven.
Isaiah 40, verse 8.
The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever.
Matthew 24, 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. John 10:35. Okay.
Before then God unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken.
1 Peter 1:23.
Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever.
1 Peter 1:25.
Which is probably out of the way.
But the word of the Lord endureth forever. In Psalm 138:2.
I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name.
Okay. So this puts very high regard upon the scripture. And so we have the ultimate basis of what we believe must be the scripture. You know, it can't be some abstract thought that we have. It must be the scripture. You know, the word of God is pure, the word of God is settled. You know, it's gonna still stand forever. The scripture cannot be broken. It endures forever.
What was that first verse?
Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7.
Thank you.
Now, yes, Jacob.
It is 1 Peter 1:23. I think 24 should be in that.
Go read verse 24, Jacob. Thank you, Jacob. And so, what Mormon says here on this page 50, says, under no circumstances will we leave our Bibles in the hands who, thus those who are Custer mites, he says, under no circumstances will we leave our Bibles in the hands of those who might chop, change, add, delete, according to the accepted principles of textual criticism. Again, we have a, we base what we do, it's a faith, and faith, a faith. We accept it by faith, the Bible God has promised to preserve His words. Look at this book of Scripture. It's based upon Scripture. What we believe must be based upon Scripture. Now, we must approach the study of Scripture on a faith, from a faith viewpoint. Not from an intellectual viewpoint, but from a faith viewpoint. We have to be cautious of the so-called textual experts. Dr. Kessler listed seven of them. And so we don't want to, we have, and Mormon points out that the Bible believers have left the study of textual research to the liberals and to the naturalistic critics of the Scripture. Naturalistic critics deny the preservation of the Scripture. And while they want to look for any other reason than any other purpose of explaining why we have the Bible, other than the fact that it's because God intended us to have the Bible. They want any other reason other than that. And so, you know, it's not, we don't have to surrender this thing to the textual liberals. And so, when we have the naturalistic approach, both the neutral approach and the naturalistic approach, it's the wrong approach to take when looking at the Scripture. When looking at any doctrinal issue, you know, we don't want to be the natural, we don't have to take the neutral view nor the naturalistic view. We want to take a biblical approach, a biblical view, you know, a God-honoring view of when we look at the Bible. Now, a lot of these things in this section, he's quoting his ideas, he's quoting from Hill quite often. Edward Hill, who was born in 1912 and died in 1981. His daughter, who assists with the ministry a little bit, lives in Iowa. He says on page 50, when we regard the New Testament manuscripts from the believing point of view, we see that they confirm the Orthodox Christian faith. We perceive that the traditional text found in the vast majority of the Greek manuscripts is the true text which Christ has promised always to preserve in His church. But there are many scholars today who claim to be Orthodox Christians and yet insist the New Testament text ought not to be studied from the believing point of view, but from the neutral point of view. So, and they further say, they go beyond that, and they say that the New Testament must be treated like any other book. Bring on the equivalent of any other piece of literature. They're bringing the Bible down to a normal, natural, humanistic piece of literature, and it should never be brought down to that viewpoint. It has to be. It's the supreme, authoritative Word of God, which is the final authority for faith and for practice. And that's the wrong point of view. You know, and you know this has its roots in Westcott and Hort. You know, they're the ones that laid down this principle, and what they said. This is from Westcott and Hort, who said, for ourselves, we dare not introduce considerations which could not be reasonably be accepted to other ancient texts. You see that they want to bring it down to other ancient texts. Supposing them to have documentary attestation of equal amount and so forth. And then antiquity. They begin the word antiquity.
They're not going to treat it as anything other than a regular ancient text.
Yes. That's right. They're bringing the standard of the Bible down to any ordinary other ancient texts. And the Bible should not be treated this way. It should not be treated like any ordinary ancient texts. But that's how they're approaching it. They're not taking a look at the scripture from a Bible believing point of view, but they're taking it from a neutral point of view. And the idea, the hope is, you know, they want to take it from a neutral point of view, that maybe sometime down the road we might be able to convince and win over the unbeliever that the Orthodox view is right. Tammy.
That's sort of like the user-friendly church today.
Yes.
You know, you want to reach the world where they're at, and then somehow we're going to build them up, but they've already been sucked mm-hmm. in by, you know, all these temptations of the flesh.
Yes, that's right. And then he gets in the.
Following up from that, I mean, a place for evangelism is not in the church, because the church is supposed to be composed of believers.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And so the place for evangelism is outside of the church.
Yes. That's right. Good point. And he goes on here to quote, he has some thoughts from Kenyon, Kenyon was born in 1863, he died in 1952. Kenyon was worked at the British Museum in London, but what Kenyon says, it is impossible to recognize from the first that the problem is essentially the same whether we are dealing with the sacred or secular literature, although the difficulty of solving it and likewise the issue depending on is very different. And so Kenyon is his approach is look treated. Treat the secular and the sacred literature as the same. He had a specialty in ancient looking at manuscripts and trying to figure out what they were, identifying them. But when he comes across a manuscript of scripture, he didn't treat it any differently than when he came across a manuscript of, say, I don't know, Shakespeare or whoever. You know, unless some Shakespeare wasn't all that. Not all that long ago, but what's the guy's name? Homer, you know, that type of guy.
There was only one, I think. If I remember, there was only one copy of that.
Mm-hmm. And so, but Kenyon, he's got the wrong approach. He looks at it at the same way. To treat them like any other book. Treat the scripture like any other book. That is the wrong approach to take. Now Kenyon has the wrong approach. Now, what Hill says here? He says we must not first adopt the neutral position toward the Bible, in order that we later persuade unbelievers to receive the Bible as God's Word. That's the wrong thing. And he says there are three reasons why we should not do this. Reason one, we are not only allowing unbelievers to ignore divine inspiration and providence for preservation of the Bible, but we are even doing this ourselves. So that's why you can't take that approach. Because not only do you let the non-believer have that position, you adopt the same position. For some reason, with the intention of these good intentions of someday down the road to win them over. The second reason, you can't endorse a false method of textual criticism. Because ultimately, you don't win by doing that. You compromise your own position, your own thinking, when you do that. In the third place, when you take the neutral position, we are not doing anything to convert the unbelieving to Orthodox Christian faith. What you do, you confuse them, rather than confuse them, but give them a certain level of confirmation and confidence in their position as if it is correct and accurate. And we do not want to do that. We should not be taking that vantage point, because it's wrong. we don't want to adopt the position, the technology, the techniques of the world, no matter if it comes to whether biblical defense, biblical research, or in other areas of things that pertain to the study of the Word of God. You can't come to the same standpoint. You can't assume, oh, no one believes in the Red Sea crossing, so we're going to just act as though it never happened, and maybe the Bible says it happened. The Bible says it happened. The Bible says it's God promised to preserve His words. And there's all these other things that people don't, all these other accounts that happen in the Bible that society is denying. Yes, Jacob.
In Romans 1 and I think it's 2, it talks about the law is written in their hearts, and by the things that are created, the things that are made, and
yes,
the other one, mm-hmm, even their conscience bears witness in the other chapter.
Right.
It's more, it's a form of moral equivalency. There's no way they believe what they're teaching. They just don't believe.
Mm-hmm.
They just don't, that they have no faith. It's not deep faith.
That's right. So, now, Bill.
Naturalists have a system of logic which they adhere to.
Mm-hmm.
This is one example of it. Another is evolution, which we can probably understand a little bit more easily than this. But they have a system of values which they emphasize, and a system of questioning. And a system of finding answers which have to fall within their means. And people who study that, they tend to fall in line with that very quickly.
Mm-hmm.
And they forget the things of faith. And they no longer consider those things of faith. So therefore, they're easily sucked in,
mm-hmm,
on these false trails. And it's a shame, but people are victimizing themselves by allowing themselves to become naturalists. You know, if you want to look at those things, then look at those things with a critical eye,
mm-hmm,
and you can see right through it that it is not natural. You ask a paleontologist what he thinks about evolution, he'll say, oh, that's not a theory anymore, that's a fact.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not a fact.
No, it's not.
But they're so believing in their own systems that it's hard, if at all possible, for them to look at the issues of faith. There doesn't seem to be any substance to them.
Mm-hmm.
And I think Kenyon had stated that earlier, that they have to have a means of argument. And so it's a matter of understanding their system of logic and ignoring what's built into you.
Yes, right. I mean, you don't want to do that. See,
no.
That's why it's just, taking a neutral approach, it leads to skepticism.
Yeah.
So in other words, you're not convincing the skeptic to come to your view. When you when you're neutral, you're being convinced by the skeptic's point of view.
Yes.
You're going to be led. You're going to be turned the wrong way.
Yeah.
So by being neutral, you're not going to bring the guy in the left to the right. You're going to be more likely to be pulled to the left.
Yeah. I think if we would pray on this issue.
Yes.
Put it aside a little bit and ask the Lord for truth.
Right.
We'll find ourselves going by the way of faith,
right,
rather than naturalism.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's right. Long before the days of Western Horton, you get Griesbach. He mentions Griesbach. He mentions Hug. I guess that's how you say his name. H-U-G, Hug, or Hug, or however you say his name. He's German, so maybe it's like a Hug. Maybe it's Hug. Hug or something like that. I'm not sure because it's that German U. Hug. But Griesbach was 1745. This is before the War for Independence. 1745. He was another German man. German. He born in 1745. He died in 1812. And so what Griesbach said, he says, the New Testament abounds more losses, additions, and interpolations purposefully introduces than any other book. And so, basically, that's translated to the mistakes and errors in the Bible, what Griesbach says. And then, What's that?
After God said.
That's right. Go ahead. Page 53. 52, I mean.
How come I know the name Griesbach?
Griesbach.
Because
he graduated from high school in 1945.
Yeah. Not me. No, you're kidding. I mean,
no, it's because you've been heard the word for years and years and years.
Yes, but I don't know why.
Because you're well read.
I'm well hearing.
You're well heard. Yes, you're well read. Probably from the Dean Burger Society.
I've heard him too.
Yes, Payne knows about it too.
I got a book out.
I just can't figure
yes.
out
who
it is.
Yes, that's right. And now, as far as Hugh is concerned, again, Hugh is he was born in 1765. This is the point of bringing Griesbach and Hugh up. Is they predate West and Hort.
Okay.
And so the idea of the fact that they are have just as warped views as West and Hort have in their views of the Scripture. And even going into our day, so it's not a 20th century or 19th century mindset of undermining the Word of God. It goes back before this. It goes back before this. And so we have Hoog. He was born in 1765, still before the War of American Independence, and he died in 1846. Both of these are, he's German as well. Now again, get this. He was a German. Theologian who was a member of the pagan institution of Rome. And he says...
Was he a Protestant theologian?
No. He was a member of the pagan institution of Rome.
I heard you say that.
He was not Protestant. He was a member of the pagan institution of Rome.
I thought maybe he was a member of another thing.
And he has especially in the, I guess, the Oriental languages and so forth. But what he said, in 1808, he advanced the theory that in the second century, the New Testament had become deeply degenerated and corrupt, and all the extant New Testament texts were but editorial revisions of this corrupted text. So who believe the Bible was corrupted in the second century. And so this skepticism, continues. So, Tammy.
So you were saying all the manuscripts that existed from the second century were corrupt and degenerate.
Yes.
But that was how far back they went at that time.
Probably, yes. Mm-hmm. Which is interesting, because he's referencing, I'm not sure if he knew that manuscripts had existed then, but he's talking abstractly, in the sense that we have the first, because for the first century is when we've got the Bible, as far as the New Testament Bible was completed, 9 to 200 AD, and so he says that in the very following century that the canon was completed, that it was corrupted. Just from his own mind, he's saying this with nothing to base it upon, other than the fact that he wants to reject the Word of God. He doesn't like what it says, and so he's rejecting the Word of God. And so, what Westcott and Hort, they thought that by their judicious use of their neutral method, that they laid to rest the doubts and uncertainties which plagued their predecessors. But it doesn't. It doesn't lay to rest anything like that. These men, these are the ones that thought that being out were pure. The other one being out just in the Gospels alone contradict themselves thousands of times. Joe.
The very fact that, I mean, common sense you can tell you as well, the very fact that you're being neutral about anything, you're not taking a stand one way or another, and therefore how can you
quote-unquote,
lay to rest,
yes, and certainly
anybody.
Yeah.
And so, sadly, many people have we've been duped by Westcott Horn in thinking that they are so-called conservatives, because they say, on one hand, they say one thing, but yet in another realm, they believe something entirely different. You know, these guys are both denying the Bible, the rest of the resurrection of Christ. You know, how can someone go that, be that, have hold that doctrine, and yet be considered as a conservative? But yes, that's what some people do. Now, you know, this confidence that they had in the being Aleph. And then you have people that followed them. Westcott Horn had unbounded confidence in being Aleph. And we have these men that followed Westcott and Horn. You know, back in 1908, you have Ronald Harris, James Ronald Harris, who was born in Plymouth, in the United Kingdom in 1862. He died in 1941 in the United Kingdom as well. But he declared that the New Testament text had not at all been settled, but was none other than, or perhaps finally unsettled, 2 years ago. So he's kind of confused in his own mind, I suppose. And we also have
Tony Bear.
Frederick Cornwallis Tony Bear. Again, he's from England. He was born in 1856, died in 1924. He gave, as his opinion, that the ultimate New Testament text, if there ever was one that deserves to be so-called, is forever irrecoverable. So he didn't think it was recoverable. And now, another familiar name, in 1941, Crispus Slake, who was born in England, but he died in Pasadena, California. He was born in 1872. He died in 1946 in Pasadena. Crispus Slake. What's that?
Well, I'm just saying, I heard of him too.
Yes, I know. I probably said that being, I said.
It's okay, I'm sorry, I spoke about it.
No, it's fine, though. He's got a sort of taming, go ahead.
He was mentioned in Minister of Fundamentalism. Was he also a historian? Historian, or am I just remembering wrong? Maybe he was just referenced.
Well, he was a so-called New Testament scholar, and a professor of ecclesiastical history.
Okay, so he was a church historian.
Yes. Yeah, at that school in Massachusetts.
That's why he's quoted.
Yes, that's right.
He's quoted in that book a little bit.
Yes.
Yeah.
And what Lake said, later after a time spent in the study of New Testament texts, delivered the following judgment. In spite of the claims of Westcott and Hort von Soden, we do not know the originals from the Gospels, and it's quite likely that we never shall. Yes.
At what point do they disagree enough to take that together? Because if you have nothing, you have no benchmark to believe in, why pretend to call yourself a believer?
Right, exactly.
That's their whole point.
Right. Mm-hmm. Exactly, Jacob. That's what happens. Because when you take the neutral position or the naturalistic position, it ultimately leads to the denial of the inspiration of the Bible. First, that's where it leads. That's what it will lead to, is the denial of the inspiration of the Bible. And there was we have here already mentioned Sunday as well.
Sam,
pardon me.
S-A-N.
S-A-N, Sandy.
And so, isn't there a commentary about Mark?
But the way they, but what they say they study this Bible like any other book. And the Bible cannot be studied like any other book. It has to be studied as it is the very words of God. Not if it's though the words of man. And see, there are William Sunday, he believed there were these three elements in the scripture. He believed they were a myth, legend, and the vague approximations. And when you have that type of view of vantage point, when you have that type of view of scripture,
that's atheism.
Exactly, atheism. Atheism, plain and simple. And so, we have Burkett. Burkett on page, he says, like many modernists of his day, he thought it was possible to investigate the earthly life of Christ by the same neutral, naturalistic methods which Weston, Hort, and Sunday had used in their studies. And so, when you are applying this standard of the neutral method, the naturalistic method, to the scripture, then what's what leads to? What Sandy was doing here, as far as it leads to questioning the deity of Jesus Christ, his birth and his resurrection. That's where it will take you. If you the same way of thinking, have a low view of the Word of God, and it takes you to the point of having a low view of the living Word. You have a low view of the written Word, and you have a low view of the living Word. And you'll be denying the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection, which frankly, Westcott Hort, who was one of them, doubted the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they, and maybe even the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things. Which, those are very important pillars of the gospel. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's the problem you run into when you start to doubt that you have the Word of God.
Yes.
You start to doubt what it says.
Right. Bill.
He was also a member of the Ghostly Guild of London, which opens him up to all kinds of blasphemy.
Mm-hmm.
Westcott and
Hort. Oh, no. That's right. The Ghostly Guild and all these different things, and
yeah,
you know, which really out of the realm of Christianity.
Not only really members, they started it.
Is that right? They were the founders of it.
Yeah.
Tammy, you had a thought.
Yeah. No. Never
mind. And so we have. The so-called, what was this, four? Or, the so-called the historical Jesus, as though we have this looking for the historical Jesus. Back a page.
Just looking at him as a human and not as, just completely ignoring his miracles?
I think so, yes. And as far as a purely human Jesus, this is what RH4 and Aaron Grant's, what they were in conjunction with Burkett, okay, so modernistic scholars. This is what the naturalistic view takes you. It takes you to modernism, and modernism has a very low view of the scripture and a very low view of the Son of God. And so, and so you cannot, you know, he'll emphasize the fact you cannot take this view of the neutral method, the neutral approach to Scripture, because when you take a neutral view of Scripture, you know, it takes away so much from what you must believe. You know, many schools and mission agencies and churches, you know, as soon as they begin to take a neutral position, Then they begin to question whether God's word is preserved, and that leads to other problems down the road. So, some thoughts you might have. John, how about you? Some thoughts you might have about this section.
Well, as we see, there's a correlation between how people today, or in the past, have viewed looking at textual criticism, you know, it starts out, you deny the scripture,
yes.
You deny the inspiration of scripture, and one by one after that, you start denying various doctrines.
Yes, one by one.
One by one. You know, we see the same thing happening. You talked about to take a neutral position of what happened, they're always veering to the left. Mm-hmm. Always going to the opposite direction. We see the same thing happen in the political world.
Yes, right. Through
it. Mm-hmm. You know, you take a neutral position, and you go, just going to go keep degenerating to
right.
the left position.
Right. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's what happens all the time. Bill, how about you? Thoughts you have?
I'm always amazed at the lengths that Satan goes through to deceive people
mm-hmm.
into doubting the Word of God, doubting the existence of God.
Yes.
Everywhere you look, Scripture, you know, in our books on theology and all, there's so much
mm-hmm.
There. It's just amazing.
Yes. How about you, Brother Quarles? Thoughts you have about our discussion today? Any additional thoughts? Comments about what we talked about today? For the Quarles?
Yes.
Fred?
Yes.
Okay. How about you, Noel?
Yeah, I'm not sure about, but what I thought of something from the quiz that if you ever get to see an exhibit of the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was one that came to the Seattle Center. They even have stuffed camels from there and everything. It's really interesting. It travels all over. And as far as I could tell, it was telling the Bible history the right way. There was tapes and everything. And I just thank the Lord that His Word is the same and not one jot or tittle will change. And that I'm sure He hasn't forgotten you. He holds you in the palm of His hands. Isaiah 49:16. And it's such a comfort to me. The Word, He's our peace speaker. And the Bible stands, like the hymn says, and our precepts. And I say, like the Psalm 119 says, it can be a little song, one you didn't mention, but it's a classic. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And I just praise the Lord to see a Pastor Dan today, because I'll soon tell the whole world. I think it was a Bible study, but I have a friend, Dan, who knew the Lord, thank goodness. But he said, I feel sick. And I saw him that Monday night, and I prayed with him and sang with him. The next day, he woke up in heaven, and this would be his birthday. So I called his mom and said, well, God is with us, Patty, even though you'll always grieve till you see him again, because you don't expect to lose your son first. He was 51, but like me. But this was Thanksgiving a year ago. But I said, I've got another friend, Pastor Dan. And I told him about your ministry. I told him. Sure. Say, praise the Lord.
Mom, you have your thoughts about this section.
Mm-hmm. No.
Okay. Jill, how are you?
I'm interested in it, though. Well, right. I just don't well, remember it.
Okay.
I just recognize different names. I wonder why I know. Okay. I guess I hear Father's book say it.
Yeah, I mean, these are names of people that have been, they're the opponents of Scripture.
They're part of our family. It's very interesting.
It's
very hard.
So, how about you? Thoughts you have?
I am going with the last few pages of reading this, about the last three or four pages, but I don't know. I mean, I just still say, you know, why study the Bible if you're like atheist, unless you just deliberately want to come against Christians and God.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I can believe it. I studied it in the first place.
Mm-hmm. That's right, exactly. Tammy, how about you? Thoughts you have?
I think it's very interesting what they said, what Dr. Mormon said on the bottom of page 52. He was talking about Westcott and Horton, how they were basically trying to use the neutral method to kind of neutralize what these critics in the past have done, but yet they were deceitful whether they knew it or not, and they placed all their confidence in Codex Vaticanus, the Codex Sinaiticus, and they basically told the people, told the Christians, that these were pure. This was the pure Scripture. Because here we had these people back in the 1700s saying, we don't have the Word of God. It's not around. You know, and so we have then at the bottom of the page, it says, such strong assertions won Westcott and Hort an enthusiastic following among conservative Christians. who mistakenly thought Westcott and Hort were conservative, too, because they said such things. I mean, I'll read their quote, too. It's mm-hmm. very interesting. So that's how we got to where we are today.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
It's
right.
very interesting.
It is very interesting. How about you, Anna? Thoughts you have?
Well, it was an interesting section. And, well, being like a scientist and having critical thinking skills, sometimes it's hard to take things by faith, even when we know that we should.
Mm-hmm.
And so sometimes you have doubts, and you just pray and ask God that you would have faith.
Mm-hmm.
Like the man, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And so it's when you look at going to secondary school, you see all these people and they have some bit of the truth, but they're blind to it, or they don't understand it, and it's just so sad because mm-hmm. here they're talking about mm-hmm.
yes.
God's wonderful creation,
mm-hmm.
and they think that it just happened, and
right.
it's just sad.
How about you, Mrs. Grammer? Thoughts you might have about this section, this discussion today?
Well, just how, you know, how blessed we are to be in a church like yours, Pastor Wade's,
mm-hmm.
to know the real word of the Lord, to study the real Bible.
Mm-hmm. How about you, Jacob?
Oh, yeah.
Thoughts you might have?
This was a very good chapter. You know, we do walk by faith and not by sight, and but everything, I think what Bill said was so important that we measure even the naturalistic things by faith. He created everything,
mm-hmm.
and you know, by him all things consist, that they're held together. Even his word, even especially his word, and that's the most important thing.
Yes,
to observe it, and yeah, he don't break his promises. This
that's
is
right. God. How about you, Elaine? Thoughts you have? I'm not sure if those, I guess they got disconnected. Are you still there, Elaine and Paul? Yeah, we've been having trouble getting them staying with the class, or they think they got disconnected.
Yeah.
Phil, your thoughts?
it was a very good chapter. I think as I read things, not only in the Bible, but even in books like this, and other things, I try to use a little mirror on myself, and I'm seeing motivations of other people, and I'm seeing how it relates to my own
mm-hmm.
motivations and things, and I learn a lot that way.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Any more thoughts or comments for the course?
I think it's a very good course. It's new to me. I see a couple of writers, Cluster, I'm familiar with,
mm-hmm.
and Metzenser.
Yes. Right. Those are familiar names,
aren't they? He taught at Princeton.
He did. Mm-hmm.
You know, a lot of people believe that he was not a Christian at all.
Yes, that's right.
That
that's
he was strictly an intellectual and that he mm-hmm. had no faith in God.
Right. Yes. You've got to be cautious.
Yeah, even mm-hmm. a lot of liberal pastors say that.
Right. Good.
Yeah. And Metzger was over at Princeton.
He was.
And I see at the top of 49 Westminster, which was started by, I can't think of his name, who left Princeton in 1929.
Machen and some other professors, right? Machen?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And back in 1929, he saw Princeton drifting, especially from the deity of Christ.
They because the denomination got control of it. Is the way it was, the structure and process of how. Yes, and the denomination got control of it, as we learned in these fundamentals in class, and so then that just turned off to the left. You know. Any more thoughts or comments or questions about this today's discussion in class? Priscilla, if you want to send us an email or a question, please do.
Enjoyed last week going through the questions.
Yes. It was good. It was very good, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It was very good.
Very good class.
Yes. I'm glad you enjoyed it. Bill, would you please close the prayer today?
Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us a Bible so that we can know your word and we can know your thoughts. Father, we also thank you for giving us teachers, the author of this book, as well as the teacher that stands before us, and others in this church and other churches that are very faithful to the word of God. These teachers pull us back when we sense ourselves drifting. We learn about our own inconsistencies and our own doubts. We learn about the sin nature which is within us, causes us to believe that we know a lot and that we can decide for ourselves which is right and which is wrong. This is a process that we need to learn through the use of the Bible and through teachers that help us. Father, we thank you for these things that gives us a chance to become closer to understanding you, to understanding the words that you have given us. Father, that is our objective, to know the truth. And all the foolish things in the world that are drawing us in different directions away from your word, Father, we reject those things, and we seek, as we learn, to come closer and closer to you through your word. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.